Open your Bibles to Deuteronomy 22. I guess I already said that. We're in verses 13 through 30 this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 30. And we're in a portion of God's law, which is where he lays down his expectations of man, what he called Old Testament Israel, the people of Israel, to do. And we're in a portion of God's law that deals exclusively with sexual immorality. And not just sexual immorality, but particularly, and I probably should point this out before we begin this morning, particularly with heterosexual sexual immorality. There's often the perception, and it's probably evangelicals to blame for this perception, the Bible only condemns homosexual sin. This entire passage says nothing about homosexual sin, but repeatedly condemns heterosexual sin. The vast majority of all sexual sin that's ever been committed has been heterosexual sin. And the Bible deals with it plainly in the passage that we're looking at this morning. Deuteronomy chapter 22, verses 13 through 30. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her the evidence of virginity. Then the father of the young woman and her mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity to the elders of the city in the gate. And the father of the young woman shall say to the elders, I gave my daughter to this man to marry, and he hates her. And behold, he has accused her of misconduct, saying, I did not find in your daughter evidence of virginity. And yet this is the evidence of my daughter's virginity. And they shall spread the cloak before the elders of the city. Probably in that day, a sheet or blanket from the marriage bed that had hymeneal blood on it was viewed as sufficient proof of virginity. Then the elders of that city shall take the man and whip him, and they shall fine him 100 shekels of silver and give them to the father of the young woman, because he has brought a bad name upon a virgin of Israel. And she shall be his wife. He may not divorce her all his days, but if the thing is true, that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones, because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die. The man who lay with the woman and the woman. So you shall purge the evil from Israel. If there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, and then you shall bring them both out to the gate of that city, and you shall stone them to death with stones. The young woman, because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man, because he violated his neighbor's wife. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. But if in the open country a man meets a young woman who is betrothed, and the man seizes her and lies with her, then only the man who lay with her shall die. But you shall do nothing to the young woman. She has committed no offense punishable by death. For this case is like that of a man attacking and murdering his neighbor, because he met her in the open country. And though the betrothed young woman cried for help, there was no one to rescue her. if a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed, now betrothal was basically engagement on steroids. To be betrothed was to be engaged and as good as married, but the marriage was not yet consummated. If a man meets a virgin who is not betrothed and seizes her and lies with her, and they are found, then the man who lay with her shall give to the father of the young woman 50 shekels of silver, and she shall be his wife, because he has violated her. He may not divorce her all his days. A man shall not take his father's wife, so that he does not uncover his father's nakedness. This is God's holy and inerrant word. Let's pray. Father, we come before you and your word is true. It's like refined silver, refined seven times. This is exactly what you wanted to say and exactly what you wanted to read. And it's the clearest communication we have from you. And Lord, it's useful for correction and teaching and reproof and training in righteousness. So we pray, Lord, that by faith, you would train your people to walk in righteousness. And Lord, we pray that your word would accomplish what you set it out to do. Lord, you set your word out to take people who are not your people and to win them to be your people. Father, would you please take those who are immersed in sin, especially the sin of sexual immorality, and win them to yourself this morning? Would you cleanse consciences that were defiled years ago or maybe last night? Would you wash them clean in the blood of the Lamb? Lord, we pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. The great English writer Rudyard Kipling said, "Words are, of course, the most powerful drug used by mankind." And I think he was right. Words are the most powerful drug used by mankind. Words, like drugs, can alter reality. They can change the way you see things. They can change your perception. They open up new insights, often insights that are not in touch with reality, even though they're sometimes more pleasant to deal with than reality. Words can be the most powerful drug that people take. One of the things that people do when they want to escape reality is they change words. I was listening to an interview this week where a brother was basically sharing that one of the things that often happens in civilizations and in cultures when they want to make bold and radical moves to change things is they first change the words. So before there was a Nazi Germany, there was a discussion throughout Europe about the Jewish question. Not the Jewish people, not Jewish mothers and fathers and daughters and sons, but more generally, more vaguely, more sterile, the Jewish question. And of course, what Hitler came up with was the final solution to the Jewish question. And by changing the words that were dealing with the situation, all kinds of atrocities were opened up. In Stalin's Russia, people were renamed former persons once they were no longer useful to the state. So if you weren't useful to the Russian state, if you were no longer a comrade, you were a former person. And it's much easier to kill a former person than to kill a person. And Stalin killed tens of millions of people. In modern America, we talk about fetuses. You could walk up to anyone in America, and if you phrased the question right, everyone would agree. Can mothers kill their babies? No. No one thinks that mothers can kill their babies. But can women abort their fetuses? Well, that's another story. You change mother to woman. You change murder to abortion. You change baby to fetus, and all of a sudden you've got a debate on your hands. In fact, you have something that people can stand for, the right for a woman to abort her fetus. Rather than something moral, you wind up with something sterile. Now, what happens, though, is that drugs are very, words are much, are a lot like drugs. The more you take drugs, the more drugs you need to take in order to get the same high. The more alcohol you drink, the more alcohol you need to drink to get drunk. And the more you use words to lie, the more you need to distort new words in order to keep the lie going. This seems to be what's happening with Dinelle Catrice Lane. Dinelle Lane is a woman who allegedly lured Michelle Wilkins to her home. Michelle Wilkins was 7 months pregnant. She wanted some baby clothes. She found an ad from Dinelle Lane on Craigslist that she was selling baby clothes. And so Michelle Wilkins went over to Dinelle Lane's house to get some baby clothes that she'd found on Craigslist. And she was attacked by Dinelle Lane. She was attacked by Dinelle Lane to the point where she slit open her abdomen and ripped the seven-month child from her abdomen and left the baby to die. This just happened last month in Colorado. Now, Dinelle Lane is being charged with many things, but the murder of that unborn child is not one of them. So you can't charge her with murder, because then you'd have to admit this was a person. You'd have to admit that somebody died. And so more words need to be changed in order to keep the truth at bay, in order to suppress the truth in unrighteousness. Words are the most powerful drug known to people, and they distort reality, and they allow all kinds of ungodliness. But words are not always like that. Words are not always used to hide reality. Words are often used to expose reality. Aldous Huxley said, words can be like x-rays. If you use them properly, they'll go through anything. You read and you're pierced. And most of us have had some experience with a song or a poem or a short story or a novel where something was said with such crystal clarity that the truth became clear, that it became undeniable, that it became something you had to see and gaze at. And that can happen through all kinds of writing, but nowhere does it happen more pointedly and more perfectly than in the Scriptures. The Scriptures, above every other word and every other book, use words to expose truth and to open up what's really true in our souls. The book of Hebrews chapter 4 says, "For the word of God is living and active, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit." And if you're stopping and saying, now what exactly is the division of soul and spirit? You're missing the point of the passage. The passage is talking about the Word of God's ability to dig into the very depths of our being, to see the most hidden parts of the way we're acknowledging truth and dealing with truth. For the Word of God is living and active and sharper than a two-edged sword, piercing to the division of soul and spirit, of joints and of marrow, and discerning the thoughts and intentions of the heart. And no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give an account. One of the most precious gifts God gives us is words that expose us. But they're kind of like an MRI. And sometimes when you get sick, the doctor says, you're going to have an MRI. And there's kind of a mixed excitement when you're going to have an MRI. Because, of course, the excitement is someone might finally tell me what's wrong with me. And the mixed excitement is that someone might finally tell you what's wrong with you. You're finally going to see it for what it is. And that's what God's word does. It x-rays us and puts us through an MRI for the soul and shows us what's wrong with us. And that's so precious, because once you know what's wrong with you, you can begin to get a cure. You can begin to see the Bible's cure. I was thinking about this morning. One of the most amazing things that all the Bible is that is of the, its ability to discern every spiritual disease known to man and to cure all of them. There's nothing the Bible will ever uncover in your soul that the Bible also won't have an answer for. It's an incredible blessing. And what we find here in Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30, is we find the Bible using words to help us see reality. If you're writing it on my points, the first point is Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30 gives us a vocabulary for sin. It gives us the right words to think about our sinful condition. Deuteronomy 22, 13 through 30 is basically case law. That is, it's law from God dealing with different cases. The first case is the case of a man who marries a woman then doesn't like her, and so throws her under the bus and accuses her of not being a virgin when they got married so that he can get out of being married to her. Case number two, you find it there in verse 20 and 21, is the case where she really is guilty of not having been a virgin, and she is given the sentence of death. Case number three is in verse 22. It's a simple, straightforward case of adultery. Verse 22, if a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman, so you shall purge the evil from Israel. Case number four is a case of fornication during engagement or betrothal. Case number five is the same case, but in the country. There's one law for the city, one law for the country. The reason there's one law for the city and one law for the country is because it's presumed that if there's fornication in the city and a woman doesn't want to be involved, she can scream and be helped. If she's seized in the country, she's got no recourse. And so the Bible says we're going to presume she's innocent and that he is guilty. Case number six that we're dealing with in Deuteronomy chapter 22 is when a man doesn't meet a betrothed woman but meets a virgin who's not betrothed, and he seizes her and he lies with her. And then finally, the seventh case that Deuteronomy 22 deals with is it deals with the case of it just forbids a man taking his father's wife and uncovering his father's nakedness. But in all of these cases, what we're given is a vocabulary. And the reason I'm stressing that we're given a vocabulary is because one of the primary ways in which people in our culture hide from God's conviction is by changing the vocabulary of sexual immorality. We live in a culture that is immersed in sexual immorality. And one of the ways we cope with our consciences in the midst of this sexual immorality is by changing what we call it. And the Bible, but it's reading the Bible, forces us to call sexual immorality what God calls sexual immorality. The first word that I want to focus on is there in verse 15, and it's the word hate. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her and accuses her of misconduct and brings a bad name upon her, saying, I took this woman, and when I came near her, I did not find in her evidence of virginity. The case that's being looked at here is basically a guy marries a woman. He wanted her, she wanted him. They came together. She gave herself to him, and he gave himself to her. But then he found her annoying, or he found he had to be too patient with her. He didn't like what he saw, or he didn't like how she acted. And so he basically throws her under the bus and lies about her, saying she's not a virgin so that he can get out of the marriage. Now, in our day and age, if a man was in that situation, he wouldn't need to lie and say the woman wasn't a virgin. He'd just say, there was no more chemistry. We were just incompatible. They could file for a no-fault divorce. They would just say, well, there was just a lack of love between us. But the Bible does not describe it as a mere lack of chemistry when a man won't be patient with the wife of his youth. When a man won't delight in and care for the wife of his youth, it's not described as a lack of chemistry. It's described as hate. Because love is patient. And love is kind. And no matter who you marry, they're going to disappoint you. And if that disappointment makes you want to throw them under the bus, that's you selfishly hating them. And we use words to cover that up, and the Bible simply calls it hate. The next word that the Bible uses is misconduct. When a woman is not a virgin at marriage, and ultimately also when a man is not a virgin at marriage, the Bible doesn't call that normal or natural. It calls it misconduct. And he accuses her of misconduct. Verse 17, and behold, he has accused her of misconduct. There's a way that we're supposed to act. And that way that we're supposed to act is we're to keep ourselves pure until we're married. We're to keep ourselves free from all sexual activity until the day that we're in a covenant relationship with one person. We're to come into the marriage relationship as virgins, and anything else is misconduct. And the Bible doesn't just describe it as misconduct. It talks about it this way. In the case of her having actually not been a virgin and actually having fornicated before marriage, look at what it says in verse 21. Then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of her city shall stone her to death with stones because she has done an outrageous thing. It's an outrageous thing. It's not playing the field. It's not merely premarital sex. You know, it's sex, but it's just pre the marriage. It's something outrageous. It's not a one-night stand. It's certainly not a home run. It's not just someone going all the way. It's an outrageous thing. It's something that God reacts to as something outrageous. We treat it as something normal. We tell people, you've got to test drive the car before you drive it. We assume that people are going to be involved in sexual immorality prior to marriage, but God's vocabulary, God's take on sexual immorality prior to marriage is that it's outrageous. And it's not simply outrageous, but it is a whoring in Israel because she has done an outrageous thing in Israel by whoring in her father's house. The Bible does not describe sleeping around before you're married as fooling around. It does not simply describe it as some sort of foolish act, but it describes it as a whoring. And this isn't just saying if you were actually in your dad's house. It means when you're in his household, under his care, to be under a father's care who wants to keep you pure and to give yourself to sexual immorality is not simply an act of folly. It's an act of prostitution. It's an act of whoring. It's an outrageous thing. It's misconduct. The Bible further describes sexual sin this way. Verse 23, if there is a betrothed virgin and a man meets her in the city and lies with her, then you shall bring them both out to the gate of the city and you shall stone them to death with stones, the young woman because she did not cry for help, though she was in the city, and the man because he violated his neighbor's wife. It's a violation to sleep with someone who's betrothed to another, to sleep with someone who is, even now I'm using a euphemism, but to be involved in fornication with someone who's committed to another is a violation. You're stealing from someone else. This is the language of the First Thessalonians, that when we're sexually immoral, we wrong our brother. We take something away that's not ours. We don't have a right to anyone else's sexual affections unless we're in a marriage relationship with them. It also describes sexual sin as adultery as worthy of death. You see that in verse 22? It's worthy of death. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, both of them shall die, the man who lay with the woman and the woman. This is so utterly foreign to the way we talk about sexual immorality. When we hear about people in adultery, they talk about having found their true love. They finally found the chemistry. They finally found the person who made their heart beat faster. They how could it be wrong? They finally found love. And yet, the Bible here says it's something worthy of death. And then over and over and over, the Bible describes it as an evil. You see that? The end of verse 21. So you shall purge the evil from your midst. See that at the end of verse 22? So you shall purge the evil from Israel. See that at the end of verse 24? So you shall purge the evil from your midst. People say, well, we're just two consenting adults. No. When two consenting adults come together, there's a violation. When two consenting adults come together, there's something evil happening. You say, well, who gets hurt if it's just the two of us and we want to? God is hurt because he made your body. He owns your body. He owns your body and soul, and he decides what your body and soul are to be used for. And if they're used in any way that's not according to his will, it is the very definition of evil. And so you have the Bible renaming sin. Instead of shacking up or friends with benefits, you've got outrageous, whoring, worthy of death, violation, evil. And one of the most important things we can do as Christians is to really embrace this new vocabulary from the heart. What happens when you embrace this new vocabulary from the heart is it becomes a great humbling leveler. It becomes a great humbling leveler. You see, what we're prone to do is to say one particular sin. Sometimes that sin can be homosexuality. It's the really bad one. And so we take a verse like Leviticus 20, verse 13, if you'd look there for a moment. We take a verse like Leviticus 20, 13, which says, if a man lies with a male as with a woman, both of them have committed an abomination. They shall surely be put to death. Their blood is upon them. And so we can have this idea that if you lost your virginity before you're married, hey, you were fooling around, but they are an abomination. And of course, the reason is because we haven't fully embraced the Bible's own words for sin. And it changes everything in terms of the humility of our soul if we realize I was involved in outrageous evil and you are involved in abomination. And really, this should level us completely because Jesus said anyone who lusts for a woman, looks at a woman to lust for her, has committed adultery. And adultery, beloved, is worthy of death. It's an evil that should be purged from God's people. And so when we talk about sin, we're not talking about little sins like fooling around and shacking up and big sins like homosexual abomination. No, we're talking about sins like outrageous whoring. And abominations. We're talking about things that are worthy of death and evil. They're all on the same plane. They're all offensive to God, whether it's heterosexual fooling around or homosexual love. Both are being spoken of wrongly unless we call them an outrageous evil and an abomination. And it changes everything in the way you witness to people. If you come to them as someone who's committed an abomination of homosexuality, and you confront them about their outrageous evil, or you've committed the outrageous evil of lust and an adulterous heart, and you come to them about their abomination, it creates a humility in the heart. Embracing God's words and God's vocabulary from the heart levels us in another way too. It should increase our tears over all sin. See, one of the things that can happen among Christians is they disdain people who disdain people. You ever seen this? So someone says, oh, the abomination of homosexuality. And then someone says, I hate people who disdain the abomination of homosexuality. And you disdain those disdainers. It's like this with Pharisees, right? You see someone who's Pharisaical and you go, I hate people who are Pharisaical. Oh, aren't you Pharisaical about their Pharisaicalism? But one of the things we need to do is not to downplay all sin, but to raise up all sin. We don't need to embrace this sort of cool, breezy, contextual attitude that's so cool that it calls all sin shacking up and friends with benefits. We need to speak openly about sin and call it outrageous evil and an abomination. We need to be honest about how bad it all is, and we need to bring it up into the light of God's word. Honestly, some of the reasons some of us are so ineffective in evangelism is because we do not speak straight to people about sin. We speak very straight to them about the cross, but we don't speak straight to them about the sin. Listen, Jesus Christ did not die for people who were shacking up. He died for people who were involved in abominable, offensive evil. Jesus did not die because mutually consenting adults were sleeping together or because homosexuals wanted to be in loving relationships for a lifetime. He died because these sins were an abomination to God. Because they're an outrageous evil. That's why he died. And the minute we begin to call a spade, it's amazing how much the need for the cross becomes apparent. One of the simplest things you can do in evangelism, and this doesn't have to be done with a mean spirit at all. In fact, if you've understood what I'm saying about having a level vocabulary, if you would just speak about sin the way the Bible speaks against about sin, you would provoke an interest in the cross. Because the Bible speaks candidly about sin so that people can know a Savior. My second point, and my first point, was that we need a vocabulary for sin. But my second point is this, that this passage gives us a glimpse into the human heart. It gives us a glimpse into the human heart. You always need to know what part of the Bible you're reading. And when we're in Deuteronomy, we're reading God's law. We're reading God laying down his standard to a sinful people. It's very important that you understand this, because if you don't understand that God is responding to a sinful people, you might think that God is giving the laws for his utopia. And in Deuteronomy, God is not giving the laws for his utopia. The laws of God's utopia are not, hey, if your new husband throws you under the bus and accuses you of not being a virgin, even though you were a virgin, the price is that he has to pay a fine, get whipped, and then it says he can't ever get divorced. Poor girl. Now she's married to a liar forever by God's law. This is not God's utopia. This is God trying to restrain sin from breaking out and getting even further. You see, this man had given this woman a bad name in Israel. She could not have married anyone else ever again. If she had divorced this man, she would have lost the inheritance for her children. And so God protects her in a very imperfect situation by keeping her in that marriage. And part of our problem is that we look at God's law and we forget that God is responding to a sinful situation. We look at God's law and judge God. So your ideal world is one where people get stoned all the time and have to be married to people who they don't want to be married to. That's your utopia, God? No, 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 no. God's utopia is in Genesis 1 and 2 and Revelation 21 and 22. Everything in between is not God's utopia. And we need to be clear that in the law, God is responding to human sin with a temporary fix. You see that in the fact that in six of these cases, the cases are worded as an if-then statement. If this really bad thing that you do happens, then we'll deal with it like this. I'll give you a few examples. Verse 13 and verse 15. If any man takes a wife and goes into her and then hates her, verse 15, then the father of the young woman and the mother shall take and bring out the evidence of her virginity. If this bad thing happens, then here's how they respond. Verse 20 and 21. But if the thing is true that evidence of virginity was not found in the young woman, then they shall bring out the young woman to the door of her father's house, and the men of the city shall stone her. Verse 22. If a man is found lying with the wife of another man, implied, then both of them shall die. The same thing happens in verse 24. Same thing happens in verse 25. Same thing happens in verse 29. You can look at it later. But the point is, in every single situation, God is not saying, here's my perfect world, a world with stonings and women married to men they don't like. This is not my perfect world. It's if you keep doing this ridiculous, horrible, outrageous, abominable stuff to each other, then here is how I am going to relegate it and try to control it and trying to keep it from getting utterly out of hand. And what happens when we don't notice this is that we stand over God's law, judging him, because we don't like his laws, instead of letting it stand over us, judging us as a very wicked people. I mean, you've ever stopped and thought to yourself, like, what world am I in? I'm in the world where men marry women and then make love to them and then throw them under the bus because they don't like them anymore? That is the world I'm in. What world am I in? I'm in the world where people say, I will marry you April 15th. And then on March 15th, they're sleeping with another man. What world am I in? The world where people say, I will love you till death do us part. And then they commit adultery and break each other's hearts. We're living in the world where if a woman's in the country, she can't know that she's safe. This is happening in India right now. There's a problem in India with public sanitation, with places to go to the bathroom. So women are forced to go out into the bushes in the forest to go to the bathroom. And what happens when they do this is they're raped. Is this the world we're in? Advantage of people in the bathroom? It's exactly the world we're in. And it's not people out there. The husbands who hate their wives are people in here. Jesus said, if you've ever said to a person, you idiot, you've murdered in your heart. And if you've been married more than a few months, you've said, you idiot. And you've murdered in your heart. What we're talking about is the fact that this law shows how wicked we are, that we really are totally depraved, that we really are people who are rotten to the core. We really are people that need a law to stop us from being even worse. In fact, what the Bible tells us is that this good law actually provokes us to be even worse. We see don't commit adultery laws and we start to throw ourselves into adultery. And so, beloved, this law gives us a glimpse into the human heart. My last point is this. These seven cases in Deuteronomy 22, my third point, what are they doing? They're preserving a picture of the gospel. That's what they're doing, all of them. All seven cases are preserving a picture of the gospel. These laws show us how guilty we are because every single one of us has lusted. Every single one of us has sinned. They show us how guilty we are. But at the same time, amazingly, these laws are preserving a picture of the gospel because there's one core principle operating in all of these laws. Each of these laws is meant to preserve the marriage as the union of a pure virgin and a faithful man. That's behind every single law, is that God wants a pure virgin to marry a faithful man. So he wants to make laws against fornication when you're betrothed. He wants to make laws against adultery once you're married. He wants to make laws against coming together with a virgin outside of marriage. And if there is a coming together with a virgin before marriage, he wants to get them married because he wants a pure virgin married to a faithful man. This is what's behind every single one of these laws, is that God wants to preserve pure virgins being married to faithful men. Now, there's a way you could hear that, and it could really make a Pharisee out of you, isn't there? That's right. That's what God's all about. Pure virgins and faithful men. And that's what we are in the church, is pure virgins and faithful men. Right? Well, praise God sometimes. Praise God, God actually cultivates that in some of our children and brings some marriages together like that. Praise God for that. But the general truth is not that each marriage is between a pure virgin and a faithful man. You see, what God is doing here is he's trying to put the gospel on display. He's trying to put the truth of the gospel on display. Would you look at Ephesians chapter 5 with me? Because it reminds us what marriage signifies. This marriage between a pure virgin and a faithful man, he reminds us what that signifies in Ephesians chapter 5. And in Ephesians chapter 5, the Apostle Paul goes all the way back to the beginning, to the book of Genesis, and he says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 31, therefore, a man shall leave his father and mother and hold fast to his wife, and the two shall become one. This mystery is profound, and I'm saying that it refers to Christ and the church.
So what Paul's telling us is that in marriage, the union of one man and one woman, a picture is being put on display. Marriage is analogous to a deeper picture. The reality that God, through Jesus, wants to be in a relationship with the church. So marriage, God is eager to preserve marriage in Deuteronomy 22 because he wants everyone to know that the relationship he wants to be in with people looks like that. A pure virgin being married to a faithful man. Marriage speaks of Christ and the church. And that's really glorious except for this one problem. There are no pure virgins available. Are there? For Jesus to marry? If he's the faithful man, where's the pure virgin he'll marry? Most people have been involved in some kind of sexual immorality. Whether it's physical or through fantasy, most people have been involved through some kind of sexual immorality. And if you've not been involved in any sexual immorality, you've been involved in immorality, which defiles you before God and makes you not a pure virgin in his sight. So here's the deal. God wants marriage between a pure virgin and a faithful man to be a picture of Christ and the church, but there are no pure virgins. Well, that is, there are no pure virgins until the gospel is preached to people and makes them into pure virgins. I'm not just trying to be creative here, okay? This is 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2. This is what 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2 says. Go there, put your finger on it. See that we're not just playing with virgin imagery. We're not just playing with marriage imagery. We are discussing, we are proclaiming the word of God. This is what he says to all people. Nobody's a pure virgin. Nobody's pure before God. No one's had a heart that's been completely devoted to God. But Jesus doesn't just look for pure virgins. He makes pure virgins. And he makes them out of impure virgins. Unvirgins, whatever that is, that's where he makes them. And so it says in 2 Corinthians 11, verse 2, Paul's speaking to a church. It's talking to a church with a homosexual background, with an adultery background, with an immoral background. And he says to this church, I feel a divine jealousy for you since I betrothed you to one husband to present you as a pure virgin to Christ. What's he talking about? He's saying that, listen, if you wanted to summarize my ministry, you could summarize it as a big betrothal ceremony. I came to you when you were impure, and I came to you where you were covered in sin, and you were full of abominations, you were full of outrageous evil, you were full of violations, and you were full of misconduct, and I preached to you that Jesus Christ took the penalty, he took the death penalty for all of your misconduct, all of your abominations, all of your outrageous evil. He took the penalty for that on himself on the cross. And when you repent and believe, you were then betrothed to him. And the person that was betrothed to him was changed. I betrothed you a pure virgin. Come on, if you know anything about the Bible, know anything about the Corinthian church, this was not a band of people who had chastity rings. Okay? These people had lived a sexually immoral life. And he says, I betrothed you, a pure virgin, to one husband to present you a pure virgin to Christ. What he's saying is, I came and preached the gospel to you, and when you repented and believed, you were cleansed, you were washed, you were given white robes of Christ's righteousness so you could walk into eternity and be married to him. Now that's beautiful. And yes, Deuteronomy 22 is very harsh. Stonings on everything that's not a pure virgin married to a faithful man. But Deuteronomy is very harsh because God hates everything that's not a pure virgin married to a faithful man. And God comes in the gospel and creates pure virgins for the faithful man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And so if you're here this morning and your life and your conscience are eaten up by your involvement in pornography or adultery or lust or any kind of immorality, Jesus can wash you clean. And so clean that you could wear a white wedding dress without a hint of guilt. He can make you morally a pure virgin. If you repent and believe, Jesus will wash you and make you his betrothed bride. And in heaven, he'll make you his bride at the wedding supper of the Lamb. And if you're a Christian here today, you should rejoice. This is who you are all the time. People say, the church is the bride of Christ. No, she isn't. No, she's the betrothed of Christ. She's going to be the bride of Christ. We're counting down the days. We're counting down the days until we're finally married to Christ at the wedding supper of the Lamb. Right now, we've been betrothed. He's promised to come and get us. He is going to take us to his banqueting table where his banner over us is going to be love. But we're waiting for that day. And so we want to keep ourselves pure. We want to present ourselves in holiness, blood-bought holiness, to the Lord Jesus Christ. Let's pray. Father, we praise you and glorify your name for your kindness in cleansing a people and taking an impure people and making them pure virgins to the Lord Jesus Christ. And we thank you for the way you've cleansed us, the way you've washed us. And we pray, Lord God, that we would continue to wash ourselves by your word and to keep ourselves pure. And that we pray we'd have more anticipation of that great wedding day, the marriage supper of the Lamb. Lord, we thank you for your law, which points us to your gospel over and over again. In Jesus' name, amen.